on. At my age, that's hard to do. Genesis 7, I thought I would type out, instead of lecturing, I just type out the notes. Took a little extra time, took more time than I thought it was going to take. Don't know if you're going to get another one of these when you see how much it took. And no sooner than I finished, I saw some things I should have included. So maybe if I revise this thing, we'll get the typos and we'll get some more information. I start off with a quotation from Marcus Dodds in his Expositor's Bible. It's a profound statement. I'm just going to summarize it for you. And that is that the flood tells us what God thinks of sin. The flood tells us what God thinks of sin. And as he says there, and as my professor, Dr. Ross, said, that people are always interested in the, when it comes to the Bible, people are often interested in the wrong things. They're interested in whether or not the flood was universal or local. They'll spill a lot of ink on that one. If the flood was actual or not. Actually, what God wants us to learn, and people don't, is the moral of the story. That sin is not to be trifled with. And God is willing to wipe out everything except for a remnant of his grace because of sin. So God's people must take care that while they feel that they are protected, that they not dally in that which caused judgment. You have a summary. After Noah, his family, and the selected animals entered the ark, Yahweh destroyed the entire earth and all its inhabitants by a great flood. You have an outline, basically two major points, Roman numeral 1. In obedience to Yahweh's command, Noah, his family, and selected animals entered the ark, verses 1 through 9. And Roman numeral 2, Yahweh brought a great flood on the earth, and every living thing was destroyed. Isn't that amazing? Even animals were destroyed because of man's sin. Does that sound unfair to you? A, those who entered the ark on the day of the flood began were shut in safely by Yahweh, verses 10 through 16, and the waters prevailed over the whole earth so that every living thing died, verses 17 through 24. Wow. Okay. One of the first axioms of the Christian faith, and you see I've got a definition of the word axiom there in a footnote, is that the Christian faith is that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, an axiom is an indemonstrable first principle. What does indemonstrable mean? Anybody remember geometry? You have all these axioms in geometry, right? Can they be proven? No. But do they work? Yeah. And that is our first principle. The first axiom we take on faith is that the Bible is the Word of God. Just last night, I was about to run off some notes, and YouTube caught my eye that there was Josh McDowell, and he was asking people, do you believe this is the Word of God? And he said, yes. And he got people from the audience. He said, okay, do you believe it's inerrant? Yes. You believe it's infallible? Yes. Do you believe from Genesis to Revelation? Yes. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and therefore inerrant? And at that point, everyone who was asked the question kind of, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because God said so. Jesus affirmed it. Archaeology has proved it. And my own life has shown its truthfulness. But the Bible is the word of God. That being true, there are at least three reasons why the great flood of Genesis 7 is of such importance to us. The first reason is stated by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, footnote about who they are in the article from which I quote, "The great flood of Genesis plays a uniquely important role in the continuing conflict between the Bible and naturalistic science, a fact far too seldom realized by evangelical Christians." End of quote. The Bible presents the flood as a factual historical event that contradicts the assumptions of uniformitarian philosophy and science. Footnote down at the bottom tells you what uniformitarianism is. Basically, it is an assumption, and you see this in carbon-14 dating, that the rate of decomposition that we see in today's world is the same rate by which everything in the past decomposed. Using that assumption, we are able to date that this is 500 years old, 10,000 years old, whatever. But it's based on that uniformitarian principle that as it is in the present, so it is was in the past. The Apostle Peter notes that unbelievers in the last days will use uniformitarianism as the basis of their scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing happening now, so apparently nothing happened then. Is that a safe assumption to make? Not according to the Bible. The second reason is that the flood reveals the doctrine of divine retribution, so despised and rejected by contemporary culture. It is clearly taught in the Word of God and is therefore true. Peter warns about this and reminds us that the flood is an example for another divine intervention of divine justice that is even more extensive than the flood, in which the present heavens and earth are to be destroyed by fire. Confer the quotation from Dodds on page 1. The third and final reason why the flood is so important is because it is a valid illustration and pledge of our divine salvation. In the New Testament, again, the Apostle Peter makes this application in 1 Peter 3:21, where he says talks about Noah and baptism saving us, and then in 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, and 15. I decided not to quote those passages. Verse 1 of Genesis 7. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" It is significant to note that this command by Yahweh to Noah is a gracious one. It extends grace of salvation and brings blessing in obeying it. How much joy have believers forfeited because they failed to recognize God's gracious blessing from obedience to his will, as the disciples discovered in the boat. Note Yahweh's words, "For I have seen that you are righteous before me." It is not so much that God has disapproved other members of Noah's family, but God's approval of Noah rests on, one, his faith in the promised coming one, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. There should be an end of a parenthesis there, Ruth Ann. And two, being the covenant head of the family. Thus it was that his family is to be preserved to carry the seed line. And that's an important theme throughout the Old Testament. The promised seed is going to be through Seth and then through Noah and then through David, right down. It gets narrower and narrower as you go through the Bible and gets right down to Jesus Christ himself. The phrase, "and all your household," reminds us of other instances in Scripture where, because of the faith and obedience towards God, others were blessed. Paul mentions this about children of believing parents are sanctified.
Now, there's been controversy as to what this means, and some people means that this is why infants are saved and should be baptized and all that kind of stuff. I think we're going too far astray with that. I just think that what it means is they have receive a blessing by having parents who are Christian. I rise up to say that was me. You know, my grandparents on both sides, I can't go back further. I don't know about them. I guess my great-grandfather on my mother's side was a Methodist pastor, but I don't hold that against him. I come from grandparents and parents that were devout believers, and I pray that blessing is also found with my two boys. You see here, it says, Isaac's descendants were blessed for Abraham's sake, Genesis 26:24, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were protected for David's sake, 1 Kings 11:32, 2 Kings 19:34. Here is another reason why believers should seek to be faithful to God. Those around us are blessed. Dr. Robert Cook, footnote, you can see. By the way, that's a good radio program if you want to listen to it. Walk with the King. It's only about 13 minutes long. It's a radio, and Dr. Cook was president of Youth for Christ and King's College in New York. Good man. He's full of breezy comments. He's just wonderful. Dr. Cook ended his radio message with, walk with the King today and be a blessing. Isn't that a nice way? A worthy goal. The word command, an imperative, grace makes it an invitation, is significant. By the way, notice that the word is come. What would the difference be if the command had been go? What's the difference between come and go? What's the implication between come and go? Difference.
Direction.
Well, they're both directions. Mm-hmm. They're both a command for direction. Action. You're absolutely right, David. Come. He's inviting him to join God in the ark. Go. Get away from me, is how David said it. Okay. John Phillips, and you see the data down below, writes, a gospel invitation was given to Noah in that glorious word, come. That gracious word rings out repeatedly in the scriptures, until at last, when God comes to the close, the book forever, he sounds it out again and again. And he's making a reference there to Revelation 20:22-20, amen or amen, come, Lord Jesus. Another devotional writer, Arthur Walkington Pink, observes, is it not the same thought as we have in the gospel? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Observe further that the invitation was a personal one. Come, you. God always addresses himself to the human heart. Come intimates that the Lord would be in the ark with him. Okay, verses 2 and 3. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Moses repeats some of the instructions of chapter 6, verses 18 through 21, to highlight God's gracious provision for Noah and his family, especially as the time for the crisis approaches. In the phrase, in 7 days, there is communicated to Noah a sense of urgency, but not a reason to panic. I like that. Noah had been commanded to take the animals in pairs, but now he is specifically told that seven pairs are to be clean and seven pairs are to be unclean. Since seven is an odd number and is qualified by the phrase male and female, the ESV properly inserts the word pairs. It must have been a sight to see the animal. It should be, Ruth Ann, plural, filing up the ramp into the ark. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? That would have been amazing. Having given the first reason for Noah and his family to enter the ark as the covenant head of his family, a second reason is now given. There are only 7 days left. 1 week is provided for last-minute details and for proclaiming the final words of warning to the people of that time. It is God's method to give two different types of warnings to people before executing his judgment. One, by the warning contained in the faithful preaching of the word of God, and two, by events that serve as signs to the unbelieving world. Even in our world, we note how animals behave when they sense the coming of a storm. However, in Noah's day, as in our own, both God-given signs are ignored. All of Noah's activity, and when asked, his testimony, did not lead anyone to desire joining him in the ark. Was Noah a faithful evangelist? Yes. Was he a successful evangelist? Depends on how you define success. If you define success as doing the will of God, the answer is yes. If you define success by results, meaning numbers attract, I don't know. I saw recently a men's conference where there was nothing about the men's conference that I saw on YouTube that I thought was holy, where you would thought they would have had a huge motorcycle pictured up in the back, and they had some guy doing something that he had done at what's your favorite program about America's Got Talent or something like that, and this guy sliding bare-chested down a huge Chinese pole to within inch, with a sword swallowed in his throat, down his throat. And he slides all the way down to within an inch or two of the ground, which would have shoved the sword right out through his bottom. And the crowd of men were going wild. And I thought, this is not how sanctification occurs. And the place was packed. So you can't always determine success by faithfulness, only by faithfulness, not by results or crowds. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah preached faithfully the word of God to the generation that went into captivity, just before they went into captivity. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. How many people listened to what Jeremiah had to say? Nobody. Nobody paid attention to him. Is he honored in the word of God? Yes. So success is determined by being faithful to the will of God. That's it. I've been there. I had a large church of over 1,000. People started joining, and I got carried away thinking, the Lord is blessing, only to find out that that was not the case. Satan can send people to join a church as well. I can assure you of that. And even the story of the wheat and the tares, they grow up together. Yeah. I'll tell you, we preachers get carried away sometimes. And the Lord has to use, AJ, the Lord has to use the hammer, the chisel, and the file even on pastors. And perhaps more so, because we're always so tempted to think, we are God's servant, therefore he's going to bless us. So he puts us in a boat and says, let us go across the sea. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. That is a precious verse. Man, and notice, what's the key word there? All. He did all. May the Lord find us equally faithful. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Noah did all. From the human perspective, everything depended on Noah believing God's promises and obeying his commands. Obedience for any believer in any age is not an easy matter, as all Christians can readily confess. The hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, contains a profound truth that sadly is easier to sing than do. Our Christian walk is often marked by stumbling and failures, all of which can be traced back to unbelief and its partner, disobedience. Believers today can praise God that they have a host of believing friends who help them with their prayers, fellowship, words of encouragement, and support. But Noah had no one to encourage him. His obedience is therefore all the more noteworthy. His obedience also strips away our excuses for our disobedience and exposes our hypocrisy. Any comments? AJ, that's what we were talking about. We were talking about how suffering, we often suffer alone. And we have other friends that come by and encourage us and help us, but suffering is lonely. But here, Noah didn't even have anybody to say you're doing a good job. In fact, if they said anything at all, Miss Nelda, what did they probably say? What in the world are you doing? None of us have seen rain. Man, talk about being a fool. Reminds me of that story about a man who walked with those sandwich boards. Remember those from you're old enough to remember that. Yeah, a sandwich board. He said, I am a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? There it is. Christian fellowship is sweet. Never deprive yourself of the privilege of leaning on other Christians to help you. Lone rangers do not do well in the Christian life. They are easy targets for Satan. Verse 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the floods, waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two by two, male and female. I wonder if they were allowed to choose their pronouns. Went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I didn't include in the notes, but Bullinger, in his book, Numbers in Scripture, point out that 40 is the number of probation. I'm not sure how that works with the flood. 40 days and 40 nights Jesus fasted. Jonah said in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. That 40 is a significant number in Scripture. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape, infinitive of purpose, to escape the waters of the flood. Phillips comments, quote, only 8 persons were saved. As far as the majority opinion, the great and costly work of salvation was all in vain. Most did not believe that God intended to judge the world. Noah and his family were the only ones who took God at his word. Always a remnant. Is Jesus Christ, I should have brought Stuttered Kennedy's poem. After 7 days, the week of grace has expired. The great flood is imminent. It is specifically dated to remind us once more that this is not some myth or a simple embellishment of the ancient Gilgamesh epic. See footnote. The Bible's divine revelation always consists of 2 items, a historical event and its divine interpretation. Without the divine interpretation, historical events lack their deepest meaning. Without historical events, the divine interpretation appears as a mere moralism. If one stood at the foot of Jesus' cross and saw him there, it would be impossible without a divine revelation to know that he was dying for the sins of the world, unlike the other 2 who died with him. The vast upheaval of the great deep and the downpouring of the windows of heaven and the torrential rain are reflective of Genesis 1. We get back to creation here, in reverse, actually. Kidner, a great commentary, notes, the waters above and below the firmament are, in token, merged again, as if to reverse the very work of creation and bring back the featureless waste of waters. End of quote. The 2 great bodies of water, which came about by their being separated, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and 6 through 7, are now reunited as they are released, causing a great deluge. The energy for the great deep came from what hydrologists and geophysicists describe as subterranean heat, the entire system being, as Morris suggests, a marvelous heat engine. The pressure generated by this heat would have sent subterranean water several miles up into the atmosphere, where it would then fall back down on the earth as rain. The biblical text only mentions this bursting of the fountains of the deep and the downpour of rains from heaven, resulting in the floodwaters that covered the earth. Other details are not given. The only other fact mentioned is the simple statement, on that day. This implies that the 120 years rolled by, every day was business as usual, which is how our Lord describes it in Matthew 24. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating. These are imperfect tenses. They kept on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage as a routine, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Henry II, you remember Henry II? Keith, you remember Henry II? His famous wife? Pardon me? Henry II was married to Eleanor of Aquitaine. Eleanor of Aquitaine owned much of France. So by marrying her, Henry II not only became king of England, but also a great portion of France. In fact, Henry II is buried, if I remember correctly, with Eleanor in France. How many of you saw Peter O'Toole and Catherine Hepburn in Lion in Winter? That's Henry II. Okay, well, I know you didn't ask for that history lesson, did you? Henry II was asked if he observed a solar eclipse. He replied that he did not because he was too busy dealing with issues in his kingdom to even notice it. Note the modern-day application. They are too busy living life to see that a scenario which is consistent with, but doesn't fulfill, but is consistent with what is going to happen in the last days, is happening. All nations being turned against Israel? Well, I'm not saying the Lord's going to come soon. I don't know. But today's climate is consistent with that. It may eventually reverse itself and everyone's Israel's friend again. But at this present moment, you know. But like I said, a Roman Empire, one of the reasons why it fell is because it got involved in the Middle East and it could never solve it. And it's a continual drain. Zechariah chapter 12 says that Jerusalem is a stone that cuts, meaning anybody that tries to pick it up hurts themselves. You don't mind me reading this thing, do you? Is this something you like or not? Even though there was more than adequate warning, when it came, the flood, it came abruptly. And this may explain why some of the scientific puzzles, like the sudden death of large mammoths found preserved and embedded in the ice in the Arctic region with grass and green leaves in their stomachs. Science still can't explain that. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Ham, Shep, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives with his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to its kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, Ruth Ann, not king, kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. One cannot help but notice the repetition of the various animals going into the ark. This repetition has the effect of adding a somber tone to the account and emphasizes, once again, the attention given to details amid such a large and complicated task. Further, notice the orderliness of everything according to its kind. As was seen in Genesis, God is both creative and orderly, two traits seldom found in one person. One is either creative and unorderly or orderly and uncreative. That's been my experience anyway. Noah and his family entered the ark on the last day of the 6,240 weeks of grace. The account gives no evidence that they were fearful, nor that they were presumptuous as to linger or, like Lot's wife, be reluctant to leave behind what had been their home for so many years. Can you imagine the emotional tug they must have felt? The word of God was believed and obeyed.
Noah is an example to follow. In fact, the whole flood story is, in literary terms, is called a heroic narrative. The hero is Noah. When you have Daniel is heroic narrative, largely. There's also apocalyptic elements. But heroic narrative is where you have the life of an individual. He's not perfect, but he embodies the biblical values that God wants you to have. He takes these biblical values that we talk out here in abstract terms, and he puts them in flesh and blood so that we can see them. And by the way, that's what God wants to do with you. He wants to incarnate Christ in you. So that's what we got here. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Yahweh's closing the door separated the people from the old world. It was as if the old world was dead to Noah. Galatians 1:14 to 20. I am crucified with Christ. You could also add Galatians 6:14. I am dead to the world. And the thought is suggestive of that which takes place when one comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We too become dead to the old life and alive to the life which is in him. This is symbolized for the believer today with water baptism. One has commented, it is interesting to note that the Lord shut the door without the help of Noah. It is a lovely picture of the provision of the Lord for our safety in Christ, our ark. It is he and he alone who is our salvation. The perseverance of the saints is a good biblical doctrine, but we must never forget that we persevere because he preserves us. Yahweh shutting the door guarantees our safety. The same Lord who saw this matter through is the same Lord who carries our salvation through to its completion. He is faithful to complete that which he has begun in you. Philippians 1:6. Please note the name used here for the Lord. All Bible translations done by evangelical Christians, including the ESV, follow the practice of using all capitals, L-O-R-D, to designate the Hebrew Yahweh, or as used to be translated incorrectly, Jehovah. The name God refers to one who is the covenant-keeping God. This is the same name that stresses his perfect, absolute faithfulness to his promise. That's what Yahweh represents. God, the Elohim, refers to his power, but Yahweh refers to his covenant relationship with his people. Once in the ark, the waters of judgment came. The very waters that judge those outside the ark lifted those inside the ark to safety. The major theme of the Bible, I should have said a major, I got this right. The major theme of the Bible is that God establishes his kingdom on earth, corrupted by the first Adam, purified and established by the second Adam. Now that's the theme of the Bible. Now the purpose, you see, the purpose and means are different than the theme. The main theme is the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. The means of that is salvation, and the purpose of that is the glory of God. But oftentimes I talk to people and they say, well, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God, or the theme of the Bible is salvation. No, those are not the themes. The theme from Genesis to Revelation is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, lost and corrupted by the first Adam, regained and established by the second Adam. And that explains Genesis to Revelation all the way through. The means by which that happens is salvation through judgment. And the purpose of all that is the glory of God. But the purpose and the means all
are not the same as the theme. So that's my take on it. It makes me a little different than some people, but that's what I see. The means of this establishment is also seen here in the ark. Salvation comes through judgment. Peter reminds us that there is a parallel between the safety of the family of Noah in the ark as it moved upon the waters and the safety of believers who have gone through the ordinance of water baptism, which which is a ritual representation of salvation in Christ. Note, Peter sees baptism only as a figure of salvation, not the means of it. It is clear from his use of the word figure, antitupon, or mean antitype, meaning corresponding to. The act of water baptism does not save. Faith does. It is just the figure, the ritual antitype, not the reality of salvation that occurs at the moment of faith when the Holy Spirit regenerates. Baptism saves in the sense that it represents that which truly delivers from judgment, which is Jesus Christ. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. The nature and historical authenticity of the flood are given to us in this final section. Was the flood universal? Many commentators deny that it was, interpreting Moses merely using dramatic language. Others, like Drs. Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, argue most strongly for a worldwide flood using the following reasons. First, the language points to it. The terms are repeated. With 40 days of rain from above and the water surging up from below, how could it be otherwise? If someone wanted to describe conditions that would produce a universal flood, how would they express it other than as Moses did? Secondly, the depths of water specified supports a universal flood. The mountain of Ararat has peaks of over 16,200 feet, and the waters were over 20 feet higher than the mountains. Thirdly, water seeks its own level. Unless there was some way to contain this flood, it had to be universal. Fourthly and finally, God's promise of never again using water to flood and destroy the earth favors a universal flood. For there have been many devastating floods since then, but all have been local. Any questions there? And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Pretty strong language. And notice God did it. He blotted. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The Lutheran commentator Leupold comments, the words used, I should have a footnote there, Ruth Ann. The words used in chapter 7, verses 21 through 22 are chosen as reminders of God's warning in chapter 6, verse 17. For there God spoke of all flesh. So the phraseology aims to chronicle the literal fulfillment of what God foretold, end of quote. All these broad terms, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming things cover all that God created, except, of course, the fish, and take us back to those same descriptive terms in Genesis 1. The author of the catastrophe is identified simply as he, verse 23. This also takes the reader back to chapter 6, verse 17, and the statement, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven." The same God who established the covenant with Noah is the God who brought the flood waters and destroyed all living things that remained on the earth. The same God who extends grace also executes justice. Readers of the Bible are not allowed to choose among God's attributes which to believe. The great length of time the flood waters remained also presents a solid case for a universal flood. A local flood would not need 5 months to recede. Neither would a local flood take 8.5 months before the tops of the mountains could be seen, counting from the middle of the second month to the first of the 10th month, Genesis 8:5. Conclusions. Three things might be briefly noted besides God's sovereignty over his creation and his demand for holiness in humanity. First, the New Testament makes use of this great flood in two distinct ways. It is a picture of the divine severity in judgment upon human sin. As Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, so declares, with reference to those who scoffed at the word of God, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the day, until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It is also used as an illustration of salvation of believers who are pictured living and dwelling in the ark and brought again to safety. Again, Peter writes, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water." Secondly, it is important to note that one of the warnings, omit the definite article, that one of the warnings God gave the world of Noah's day was his word, which he gave to Noah, who then preached it to the world. The other was Noah's obedience in building the ark. It is the same today. His word declares that there is coming a worldwide judgment at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. It was not until the rich man arrived in hell that he realized that God's judgment is final, and any corrective response made by him was too late. He wanted someone to warn his 5 brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment. He was told, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But the rich man said he needed something more convincing. "If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The answer came back, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This statement is true and has not been altered or repealed. How many still do not believe in Jesus, even with all the evidence that he rose from the dead? How important then is it to hear, that is, listen, obey God's word? Thirdly and finally, a word from my revered Hebrew professor with whom I studied Genesis in Hebrew class. It is clear that the narrative is more interested in the moral aspects of the flood than in all the physical details. The cause is stressed, the monstrous acts of sin performed in their habitual courses. Basically, the chapter answers the question, what is the end of humanity? Can men and women pursue their lives immorally and enjoy the pleasures of this world with reckless abandon? The verdict is incontestable. No part of the sinful world can remain. Any questions? Yeah. And you also have Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, or verse 9. If God had not saved us a remnant, we had all perished. And yeah, it's always a remnant.
That's us.
Let us pray that be so. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing. Help us to learn from your word and learn it well, so that in times of testing, we may prove ourselves to have been good listeners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.